Good morning. It is good to be here. I enjoy it. We were just earlier in the year, we were over in Indianapolis. So it's good to be back in Indiana. We are in Indiana, right? Okay. For some reason, I had this panic. I was like, wait, is that the right state? Yes, it is. Okay. Fantastic. Thank you. Yeah, that's better. I felt like we were in a dungeon or something. That's better. Yeah, it's good to be here. I did, my wife and I did, we were leading the campus ministry in Milwaukee many years ago when Dustin studied the Bible. And I could tell you several Dustin Wood stories, which might be fun later. I will. But I'll simply say this. I was just telling somebody yesterday, when I came in and Rory, his friend, had met him, and he said, hey, I want you to come in and sit on a study with this guy. And so I came in, and the first time Dustin studied, I remember walking out, and I said, I didn't even write him down on the list because I was like, that dude's never going to get baptized. It's not going to happen. I never told him that, but it's true. But clearly I'm not a good judge of ability and talent. To demonstrate that, I can tell you, some of you will get this, some of you won't, but right before the 2003 NBA draft, I made the statement definitively that, mark my words, Reese Gaines will be a better professional basketball player than Dwayne Wade. You probably never heard of Reese Gaines, which is quite the point. Not even close. And Dwayne Wade turned out to be a Hall of Famer. So, what do I know, Dustin? Here he is, you know, being used by the Lord. So, amen. I do want to talk, as Dustin said, about the family of God. Now, here's the thing. When you bring up that topic, immediately we go to a place and we go, oh, okay, I got this. I know this. You know, you're my brother. You're my sister. God's our father. We're the family of God. You may have grown up singing songs like, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I want you to take all that stuff you know and throw it away and pretend like you don't know it for a while. Because all of that language and all of those things we think we know, I think actually inoculates us a little bit to the truth of what the Bible's getting at with that topic. We think we know what it means, but typically, in this culture and in this day, we don't have a clue of what they meant. It's really just language that we use and not reality, the way that it was for the early Christians. They didn't just throw around family language. We tend to, you know, we got my brothers in arms and my coworkers are my family, and I've got sorority sisters and brothers, and we use family language everywhere. And it kind of cheapens it, and it means nothing. You know, a company will come on and say, hey, if you, you know, give us your business, you become part of the family. Really? So I can go to your house for Thanksgiving? And, you know, they don't mean that. They just mean, I don't even know what it means anymore. You know, like, it doesn't even mean we're close. You know, my bank is like, you're part of the family. I'm like, really? Can I have a, you know, an interest-free loan? No. You know, I need to borrow $20 that I'll just keep and never pay back. They're not going to let me do that. But in the early church, they didn't do that. They used the language, and it meant something very specifically and deeply, and changed their identity and who they saw themselves being in the world and how they saw themselves functioning in the world. And so we're going to try to get into that today. Does that make sense? So imagine you have a blueprint. Everybody knows what a blueprint is for, right? You get a blueprint, and it gives you the details of how to construct something. And, you know, there's two mistakes you can make with a blueprint. One is you can get a blueprint and just not follow it. I think I know what I'm doing. Probably most guys have done that. You bought, you know, some furniture in a box or something like that, and you're like, instructions, smuctions, I don't need that. I know how to do this. And then you put it together and you're like, huh, I wonder where these four screws were supposed to be. I'm sure they're just extra. I'm sure. I'm positive. And this piece of wood here, we probably don't need that either. and you don't build it quite the way it's supposed to. But another way, and I suppose this is less common, but for sake of the illustration, we'll suppose it happens, is you start to just read the instructions, the blueprint, totally wrong, and you build something entirely different because you have in your mind that you're going to build something entirely different than what the blueprints actually say. So as an illustration of that, imagine you got a blueprint to build a house, but for some reason you had in your mind that you were supposed to build a car. And so you show up at the site thinking you're going to build a car, and you see all this wood and different things, and you're like, wow, there seems to be a lot of extra pieces here that I don't need and some pieces that aren't here that I do need. And you start to build and construct and change things around and just ignore the fact that a lot of what you have doesn't really fit and doesn't quite work. But you're so convinced that you're building a car that in the end, you get that. You get a wooden car, and okay, it runs and all that, but then I show up and I go, where's my house? I gave you blueprints to build a house. I got a car. It's a nice car, but I didn't want a car. I don't need a car. I wanted a house. Does that make sense? And I think a lot of times when we approach the Bible, the blueprint that it gives us is not for these kind of things. Sometimes we go to the Bible and we say, okay, what's the organization and structure? How are elders and deacons and this and that? And we sort of all, their dirty little secret is the Bible doesn't really tell us in detail how to do that. It doesn't tell us how to set up exactly and how to appoint and who to do. It describes some things, but you will drive yourself crazy trying to find exactly how to organize a church perfectly according to the Bible. People have tried it, and you can't do it. And yet you go, well, wait a second. God knows how to give very detailed instructions. You ever read the book of Leviticus? Right? You know, the Pentateuch? I mean, how many read the Bible and your plans have died on the salt hills of Leviticus, right? I mean, you get there and you're like, So God knows how to give very detailed instructions if he wants to. And I don't think we find the blueprint to build these big, massive cathedrals with big buildings and invite people, or these mega churches and all that. You don't find that in there. Instead, what we find is just a pattern for a bunch of people living life together. And we find a lot of language about being family. And I wonder if we're so busy trying to build religious institutions that we miss what Jesus actually came to do. He didn't come to build a religion. He actually fought against that. They came from that. He came for something else. And Paul sums it up well in Ephesians 2:19. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Notice he doesn't say you're adherents to God's new religion. You're members of his household. Now, I'll just tell you this really quickly. In the ancient world, household meant something. That's how people lived. They knew what it meant. And when you lived in a household, you can, the best word I could think of in modern English is a compound. Right? Families would live together in a household, and you would have maybe the patriarch and matriarch, and then their sons and wives, and you had multiple houses, and they were all one household, and they shared life. They often shared their business, their economy, their security, their comfort, their identity, their hopes, their dreams. There was no sense of privacy in the household. You were all in one family. There was no sense of this is mine and that's yours. You were all one household. You were in it together. You were one group. And notice he's saying, as Christians, you're no longer foreigners and aliens. You're no longer separate groups. You're no longer outside. You're actually part of God's family, part of his household. And this is our identity and who we are. And I'm going to make this statement, and I think we'll try to prove it as we go on today, that there's this modern concept that, if we had more time, I could prove to you is fairly modern and kind of an anomaly, that being a Christian is an issue of a personal salvation between me and God. That's all that matters. All I need is God. And then I come hang out with you all because we sort of believe the same stuff. Right? And while, yes, there, of course, is an individual aspect to salvation. We all have to make our own decision. What God wants and what the Bible says is being a Christian means to join in a family. That's what it is by definition. Do you see the difference there? Okay, by definition, it means to become part of a family. Just like I can't get married and then be single. Right? That's kind of hard. By definition, I'm now connected with this other person. So by definition, when I became a Christian, I joined a family. That's what I did. Who's your family? Just some questions to ask. Think about it. Who really is your family? What group forms the basis for your identity? What group receives your highest loyalty? What group brings you security and comfort? Who do you most trust your kids with? Where do you go for holidays? When you start to answer those questions, that tells you who your family really is. And I'm going to try to maybe challenge some of our thinking here a little bit today in some of this. So let's go back, though, to the promise. Now, we could spend a long time in the Old Testament. We're not going to. We're just going to try to look at this really briefly. So if you don't quite see all the connection of dots, believe me, we could really dig into it, but I'm going to try to just give you the highlights. In Genesis 3, we know that humanity sins, rebels against God. And what's the immediate result of that? Well, there's many, but one of the immediate results that we see in the next 8 chapters is that sin divides humanity. Right? It splits us up, and we've been finding unique ways to divide ever since, whether it's nationality or geography or most recently skin color, which is kind of a weird one to divide over, but we find ways to divide, right? So God comes in Genesis 12 and he comes to this guy Abram and he says, all right, here's the solution for sin, for division. And it's interesting, he doesn't say, Abram, I'm going to give you a religion. Abram, I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give you things to do. He says, Abram, I want you to leave your country and your people and your father's household. Leave your identity. Leave your comfort. Leave your security. Leave your family and go. And I'm going to make you into a great nation. And please don't read that word nation the way we would in the 21st century world. In the ancient world, a nation is nothing but a big family. I'm going to give you a family that's so big, so successful, so massive, that it's a nation. But it's a family, nonetheless. Nations were families. They weren't geopolitical structures. They were huge families. Right? That's why many decades, many hundreds of years later, centuries later, God can still call the Edomites Esau. And he can call Israel Jacob, because they were one big family descendant. He said, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This family I'm going to give you is the solution for all the problems in the world. What a strange solution. And actually in Genesis 3, God sort of hints at this when he comes in and he says to Eve, you know, he's talking about the serpent. He'll crush his head and he'll strike your heel and all that. And he said, I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to give you a family, a descendant. We'll fix all the problems here. So he gave that little hint in the Garden of Eden. Now he comes to Abram and focuses in a little. Okay, Abram, this seed, this family, it's going to come through you. And in Genesis 17, God tells Abram, he adds to it, he says, you will be the father of many nations. Now, we can look in one direction and say, well, you know, there's to this day, there's a lot of people groups that trace their way back to Abraham, right? The Muslims will trace themselves. The Arabs, the Jews will trace themselves. And so you could say, okay, Abraham is the father of many nations in that sense. But Paul, as we'll see in a minute, Paul actually said there's kind of a different way to read that. And the way that Paul understood it and says we should read it is that what God was promising Abraham is that he would have one family that would consist of all the nations. And you go, well, how could one guy have one family that consisted of all the nations? That seems like gobbledygook, right? I mean, that would be like saying, you know, Dustin, one day you will have a family and your children will consist of all races. And you go, what? Steve, you might have some questions how that's going to work. Like, wait a second, what? So he's going to have a family that consists of all the nations and says the whole world will be blessed. Now that's primarily, if the main problem in the world is sin, then that means the blessing is going to be, sin is going to be dealt with in this family. You follow me so far? Okay? Then you get to the prophets. And Isaiah starts to talk about this great family in a different sort of way, but it's the same idea. He says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. So this is part of God's plan from the beginning, this family with all nations. Here we go. Now he's talking about it in terms of a mountain. And he says, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge or govern over the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They'll beat their weapons of war into weapons of peace. A nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And we look and say, okay, we're all pretty convinced that this is about the coming of the Messiah. That he's the fulfillment of Genesis 3, the seed, he's, you know, all of that. So we're skipping ahead. But I don't know if you're like me. When I was a young disciple, I looked at that and I said, oh, wow, that's awesome. This is about the temple of the Lord and the kingdom of God and the family of God and the Messiah. And nation will not take up sword against nation. There's been a whole lot of wars since Jesus came. Is this wrong? Is Jesus not the Messiah? Uh-oh. I didn't know what to do with it. So I kind of put it on a shelf. You know, when you have questions that you can't answer about the Bible, you really have two choices. You can believe your doubts and doubt your beliefs and stew it over and say, you know, I'm going to ignore the 300 things that make sense and I'm going to dwell and become obsessed with the one thing that doesn't and start struggling in my faith. Or you can do what somehow I had the luck, I guess, of doing and just saying, I'm going to put this on the shelf and trust that God will make it clear to me sometime down the road when I'm more mature. And a few years later, I was back studying and I realized I'm looking at this in the wrong direction. It does not say when the Messiah comes, there will be no more war. The nations will stop warring. It says people will come from all nations to this family, to this mountain, and they will be the ones that will beat their swords into plowshares. They will be committed to no more war, to getting along, to being family, to being one together and saying, we're not training for war anymore. We used to be that way. It used to be me against you, but now we're one. We're one people. So it's not saying there won't be any more war on the earth. It's saying we will be this family of peace that have come together to this mountain, to this family. Okay? Now, here's the problem, though. The big question of the first century was, God had all these promises. Abraham, you're going to have a family of descendants, and the whole world will be blessed through them, and all nations will be blessed, and God will solve all the problems. And that's, if you don't know, that's what this Yahweh is. That's the descriptive word in the Old Testament for God. It's used over 7,000 times in the Old Testament. And your translation, probably you'll never find it in there because for some reason they thought it was cool to exchange that word with all capital letters, Lord. So anytime in the Old Testament you see Lord in all capitals, it's actually Yahweh, which means something like the self-existing one. That's who God is. But how could he fulfill all of these promises? How could he bless the whole world and deal with the problem of sin? How could it be one family, the descendants of Abraham? How could it consist of all nations? Here's how the Jews answered those questions. They would say, God is absolutely going to do that. And we, of course, by the way, happen to be the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel. So we are that, you know, vessel of blessing. And God is going to come back one day. He's going to send his Messiah. He's going to usher in the new age, get rid of all the evil. We will be exalted to rule the world with him. And then somehow at that point, after he judges all the nations because they're horrible, awful pagans and Gentiles, then he'll somehow bring them into the kingdom and we'll all be good. That was their solution. But ultimately it became, we are the people. You see, they were supposed to be the light of the world, the blessing for the world, but instead they took the light and shined it on themselves and said, we're the people. We're the ones, right? So, you have a problem, though. You have a problem because you have all these questions, and now you have this little group of Jesus followers that come along and say, oh, to be in God's people, you have to come through Jesus. And the Jews would say, whoa, wait a minute. If that's the case, and see, you ever read the New Testament and wonder why there are so many arguments about did they have to be circumcised? Did they have to become a Jew? See, it's all about were they part of the family? Could Gentiles be part of the family? You have to be part of the family because if there's not this descendants of Abraham, and how can you be telling Gentiles that they could be part of the descendants because they're not. They're the dirty pagan Gentiles. We're God's family. This is crazy. Now Paul's going around to the world telling Gentiles they can be part of the family. You're making God out to be a liar. Because God said the solution was his family, the descendants of Abraham. You see what I'm saying? So that's the argument. If the gospel's true and Gentiles can be saved and you've got to do it, and even Jews have to come through Jesus, then you're saying all of God's promises are not going to be fulfilled, that he's doing it a different way. And if God doesn't fulfill his promises, then he's not God. They were much more concerned, I think, about God's promises than we tend to be. As long as I got food in my stomach and I'm happy, then, you know, whatever, I don't care, you know. But they were like, no. If God made a promise, it has to come true. If God said we're going to go into exile, then take us away. We're going to go. If God said, you know, whatever, God's promises had to come true. And this is why Paul in Romans says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We think what he's saying there is, you know, I'm kind of embarrassed sometimes to share my faith. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the Jews say when I preach the gospel that it makes God out to be a liar. I'm not ashamed because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone. In the gospel, it is the message. First to the Jew, then the Gentile. It fulfills God's promises, the righteousness of God. And righteousness was a word that meant faithful to his covenant. That's what the word righteousness means. So he's saying, for in the gospel, it is revealed that God is faithful to his word, to his covenant. God did keep his promises. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, all of God's promises are yes in Christ. He's fulfilled every one of those promises. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel does not make God out to be a liar. It is the fulfillment of everything God has ever promised. Does that make sense so far? Are you with me? Okay? He says in Galatians, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Do you see how important that is to a first century thinker? You have to be children of Abraham. It's not just a cute little children's song. You know, Father Abraham had many sons. You all know that one, right? Many sons, and you do all this, and, you know. You ever done that one? Okay. It's not just a cute children's song. We have to be children of Abraham, or God's a liar. So he says, those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And now check this out. This is one of my favorite lines in the whole Bible. And God announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. I told you I'd give you one family of all nations. You didn't see how it was going to happen, but I did it. Every tribe, every language, every nation. That's why being a diverse body of all tribes, all languages, all nations is not a neat side part of the gospel. It is the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel. It's what God has been doing all along. Everything was split up at the Tower of Babel. Right? And God's been saying, the chapter right after that, Abraham, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to fix this through this family. I'm going to bring you all back together in one family. That's the gospel. Those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. There's that blessing that comes. Acts 10, Peter says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear Him and do what is right. And sometimes, I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this question, but you know, it seems pretty clear that Jesus was like, you know, you're going to go to the nations, you know, in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, therefore I tell you, go to all nations and make disciples of all people. And then you're like, how are the disciples so thick and slow that they weren't right away going to all nations? Right? They were still preaching to the Jews, and it's like a decade or more. But you know the point we miss is in Acts 2 actually tells us. It says at Pentecost, who is at Pentecost? Jews from where? All over the world. Jesus fulfilled that promise. There are people from all nations. And by people, we mean Jews. But it takes many years later and a few visions and some knocks on the head, and Peter goes, oh, you actually... all people, all nations, not just Jews from all nations. So they thought they were fulfilling the Great Commission by having Jews of all nations, because you had to be the people of God, so they're the family, so they're wrestling through that. Revelation 5:9 it's the puzzle box picture, right? You get a puzzle and you're trying to put it together, and you always keep that picture of the box so you know what it looks like at the end. Because if you don't have that picture in the puzzle box, you're in a lot of trouble. That's hard. I know if you're, I don't do puzzles, and probably if you're under 40, you don't do puzzles, because who does puzzles other than old people anymore? But you get the analogy, right? Oh, she's pointing you out. She's calling you out. This is the picture. Members of every tribe and language and people and nation, but as one family. That's the end. That's what we're working towards. That's what it has to be. And that's why I have a firm conviction that every body of Christ should reflect that truth. I've always said, when my wife and I, we were married for not very long, and we walked into the Milwaukee Church of Christ, and for the first time in our lives, we saw a body that was black, white, Hispanic, Asian, old, young, everything. And we were like, that was the first gospel sermon I ever heard, and I saw it with my eyes. Was like, okay, that's what it's supposed to look like. Romans 8 says that those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We are part of the family. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. The Spirit brings us into the family. And if you're a woman and you look at that and you cringe a little and go, I don't know that I want a spirit of sonship, yes, you do. You don't want that to say spirit of sonship and daughtership. Because when Paul is writing this, the only one that could rightfully inherit the family's blessing was a son. So he is saying men and women, which is quite revolutionary. In Galatians 3, when he says there is no male or female, what he means is men and women, you both get the spirit of sonship. You both equally get the inheritance of the family. And by him we cry, Abba, Father, because we are God's children and co-heirs with Christ. Everywhere we look in the New Testament, it's family language. Heirs, sonship, father, brother, sister. You know, when Paul will write a church and kind of chide him a little bit, he uses the word brothers in amazing ways. It can be anything. It can be like happy, you know, like brother. It can be, you know, a little like brother. You know, I mean, and he uses that term, but he reminds, often if he's going to rebuke him, he'll throw the word brother in. Like, I can't believe, brothers, that you are doing this. Because he's reminding them who they are as the family. Now, I do want to deal with this, and this passage is just a little bit dense. So I'm going to try to describe it for you. Rather than read it, I'm going to try to describe what it says. Because we're still dealing out there with, well, how does this exactly fulfill the promises? Because God did say Abraham's descendants. That was part of the promise. And you can't just change that. You can't just go, oh, well, God's going to do something else now. Okay? So here's Paul's argument. And it's through the leading of the Holy Spirit, perhaps one of the most brilliant biblical arguments you'll ever see. It's one of my favorite passages. I know it's weird, but when people say, you know, what's like your favorite passage in the Bible? It's like, oh, Romans 9, 6 through 13. You're like, what? But here's what, hopefully you'll appreciate this a little in just a second here. I'm going to summarize what Paul is saying. He says, Abraham, right? He had children. How many children did Abraham have? Two that we know of, right? Who was the oldest? Ishmael, you're a smart group. I've had groups that go, one, you know. And Who is the youngest? Isaac. Now, by all convention of the day, who should have received the promises, the inheritance, the covenant, the blessings? Ishmael, the oldest son. And yet, he was moved to the side. He was still taken care of, but he was moved to the side, and the promises, the covenant, and the blessing were given to Isaac, the second son. And Isaac is called by Abraham, that's my unique son. Right? And then Isaac had how many children? Two. Very good. And two boys. And what's the oldest one? Esau. Who's the second one? Jacob. Who should have gotten the promises, inheritance, and blessing? Esau, but he spit on them. He didn't take advantage of them. Right? He squandered them. So who did it go to? Jacob. And Paul says, you see, the promises, the blessing of Abraham always went to some of Abraham's descendants, not all of them. The promise was that the blessing, the family, would go to some of Abraham's descendants, not all of them. And in Exodus 4, Israel is referred to as God's firstborn son. But then Jesus comes and scriptures call them what? The same language that Abraham used for Isaac. This is my unique son. Or as some translations say, the only begotten. And so what Paul is saying here is following the pattern that God gave to Abraham and gave to Isaac, the oldest son squandered the inheritance and was moved aside. That's you, nation of Israel. Here comes the unique son, Jesus, the Son of God. The promises of Abraham went to him. He's the fulfillment of the promises. He is Abraham's descendant. He is the family. And in him, we receive all the benefits of family. Because we die, we lay down our lives, that's what we're supposed to do at baptism, and say, I now take on his identity. I get to be part of the family. That's why in Ephesians 2, he says, you're no longer foreigners and aliens. In Christ, you are part of the family. You are the fulfillment. Do you see that? Is that pretty cool? I think that's an amazingly cool argument. That's why he says, remember, you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship. You didn't have the covenant of the promise. You were without hope in the world. Because the hope for the world is to be in God's family. But you were born to another family. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is blood family. Not just make-believe family, your blood. For he himself has made our peace. He's made the two groups one and destroyed the barriers and all that. His purpose was to create himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And then that's when he goes into, you see, you are part of the household. That's a big deal. See what great love the Father's lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God? Sometimes we look at the church as an obligation at best, a necessary evil, but he says, no, no, no. This is God lavishing his love on you that he called you into the family. And I get it. You know, sometimes you got brothers and sisters that are like, man, they're knuckleheads, but that's still your family. We are children of God, he says. Now, let's look at this real quick, and then we'll get to a break here in a few minutes. Just to make this point clear, when Jesus says in John 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener, there's a bunch of passages in the Old Testament, and this is just one of them. Isaiah 5 says, the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. All throughout the Old Testament, the vine was Israel. That was God's people, God's family, Israel. So, Jesus is really clear what he's saying to his disciples right before going to the cross. He says, by the way, guys, I am the true vine. And my Father is the gardener. And he's going to be doing some pruning. And leaving the true vine. Right? We got a garden out back. And I went there and there's this, you know, this beautiful pepper plant that we have, this habanero. And then somehow this other vine got in there and was wrapping around, so I had to get in there and kind of pull it out and make sure to not, you know, and that's what he's saying. I'm the true vine. My Father is the gardener. And he goes down in John 15 and says, you got to be in me. Right? You got to be in me. It's all about being in me, being in me, being in me. It's not anything else. It's about being in me. Here's the passage I referred to. Israel is my firstborn son. God gave Jesus as his one and only son. And then in Luke 23 at the baptism, the Holy Spirit descends on him and says, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Jesus is Israel. And, I mean, we could spend a whole workshop going through the New Testament and showing how the gospel writers and other writers, especially the four gospels, went to every length possible to show that Jesus was the new Israel. A lot of the miracles that Jesus did were intentional echoes of Old Testament miracles, only way better. Moses can part the water, watch me walk on it. You know, things like that. I mean, almost every miracle has a connection in the Old Testament. We just don't read the Old Testament enough to know it. But do you think it was a mistake that Jesus chose 12 disciples? The 12 tribes of Israel? This is the new Israel forming around me. Everything he did was showing this. Now, this passage is key because it demonstrates to us the idea that in the first century, they knew that to be a, and I'll use the word Christian right now. It's a little out of time here in John, but we'll say Christian or be part of God's people. It meant to be part of the family. And there, nowhere demonstrates that more clearly than this argument that Jesus has with these Jewish leaders. Now, in verse 31, he says, to the Jews who had believed in him, like, okay, I hear what you're saying. I'm believing this. I'm following. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, then you are really my disciples. We love that verse, don't we? We say, if you hold to my teaching, then you're really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, I stop you right there. Look at me. Don't read any further. What did Jesus say there that was so offensive? Ah. Yeah, I'm sorry. Exactly. Free? Excuse me, free? You can be free? That's what you say to slaves. what are you implying here, bucko? You know, like, free? Now, Jesus is about to show you, you know, there's that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Jesus is about to show us, how do you take a group of people from believing in you and wanting to follow you to actually actively trying to kill you in 2 minutes? That's not easy to do. And yet Jesus does it effortlessly. He's like, all right, I told you had to hold on to my teachings. You ready for this? Because notice how they answer him. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Even when we were in Egypt, stuck, we weren't slaves. We were Abraham's descendants. They tried to enslave us, but God freed us because we are not slaves. And even though Rome is oppressing us right now, we are not slaves. We are the people who will be exalted because we are the family of God. How can you say we will be set free? And you think, okay, maybe Jesus is going to back down and go, okay, guys, I'm sorry. Didn't mean to offend. Here's what I meant to say. But that's not what he does. He says, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You're not enslaved to Rome or to Pharaoh. You're a slave to sin. You're all sinners, separated from God. They know Isaiah 59. If you're in sin, you're separated from God. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family. But a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now I know you're Abraham's descendants. And you're looking for a way to kill me. Because I just said you're not part of the family. Think of that. This is their identity. Thousands of years they died by the thousands to defend the sanctity of being the people of God. You want us to eat pigs? We won't. We'd rather die because we're God's family. And now he says, no, you're not. I know you're trying to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you've heard from your father. Abraham is our father. You can almost hear him yelling it, right? If you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. And we know in that passage, as he goes on and says, no, your father is actually Satan. If you're old enough to remember that, I don't know, could it be Satan? Who knows what I'm talking about right there? Okay, just the old folks, okay. Young folks, go to YouTube, look up Dana Carvey, Church Lady. It'll make your day. It'll make your day. But you see the crux of the argument here is, who is the people of God, right? Who is it? Who's the family? And Jesus says, if you want to be part of the family, you've got to come to me. John said to the crowds coming to be baptized, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't just say you're fine because you're the physical descendants of Abraham. The challenge there for us is, don't just think you're fine because you go to the right church. You can sit in a car in a garage all day. That doesn't make you a car. Just coming to a church doesn't mean anything. He says, just because you're a descendant of Abraham, you gotta be that. I tell you that if God wants to raise up children out of these stones for Abraham, that's what he'll do. Now, I don't know this to be true, but I got to think that many years later, when Peter sat down to write what we know as 1 Peter, that maybe with a wry smile on his face, thinking of this story, he said, you, church, are the living stones of God. Right? Now think of Jesus. This is a scene. Jesus is teaching. He's around, and they come in, and they go, Jesus, your mother's outside. She wants to talk to you. Now, by all convention of the day, Jesus should have stopped what he was doing. There was nothing more important than family. He should have said, I got to go honor my mother. This is my family. This is what the Jewish society was built on. It was very important to be able to show your lineage and what tribe you were from, because that proved that you were a descendant of Abraham and you were in the right people. When God came back, you were good to go. But he says, with this way, I mean, Jesus could say in two sentences what it would take a normal person 3 hours to explain. Jesus wipes out all of Jewish convention and culture in one sentence. Who are my mother and brothers? Who are they? In other words, who's my real family? Then he looked at those around him, the disciples, and he said, here is my family. Whoever does God's will. He doesn't say they're like my family. He doesn't say I call them bro and sis. He says, in reality, this is my household. This is my family. These are the people that I get my identity from, that I share my honor with, that security, comfort, economy, everything. This is my group. These are my people. That doesn't mean I'm abandoning or disrespecting his birth family, but he says, this is my family of priority. In the same way that when I got married to my wife, that became my family of priority. And although I love and respect my parents, I now have a new people. Right? This is my new priority. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. In other words, here's that idea of honor being shared. Jesus, you're doing great things, so the honor goes to your mother. Right? And he should have said, why, thank you. She's a wonderful woman. I've always loved her. Appreciate that. But he says, nope. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Those I share honor and identity with, my real family, again, disciples. Peter says, we left everything to follow you. Jesus says, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields is for me the gospel. And that was a very real possibility in the first century. You would be excommunicated. Sometimes Jews were known in the early centuries to actually have a funeral for a person who became a Christian because you were dead to the family. You lost your inheritance. You lost all of it. He says, if you do that, you will not fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Why? Because you have a new family. Here's your family. You have 100 homes, 100 brothers and sisters and mothers and fields, and it won't be all good. There'll be persecutions too. And it's not just in the age to come. It's now. You have a family now. I mean, it's amazing. My wife and I, we have family all over the world. I can literally go to any country on the continent of Africa, and I have family. And I've stayed with half of them. And it's amazing. You could, too. It's not just because I go there a lot. You could, too. You have family there. You have family in Asia. You have family here. That's incredible. Come to Minneapolis. You got family. My house is your house. Literally. Right? So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized, how do we enter this family? There you go. You're baptized, you come in contact with the blood, and you become blood family. You lay down your identity and your life, and you enter into a new family. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says when you're baptized into the body. You become part of a new family. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's no slave or free. There's no male or female. For you're all one in Christ. For you belong to Christ, if you belong to Christ. Now, verse 29 is almost a throwaway verse for us. Usually we just quote 26 through 28 and we stop there. But I hope today, if nothing else, you see the importance of verse 29. For if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You are the fulfillment of what God has been doing since the Garden of Eden. Since He came to Abraham, He promised you. He said you will be part of the family. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially those who belong to the family of believers. That's not only encourages us that we're the family of believers, but there's an important principle there. Who's my priority? The family of believers. I am not going to say, hey, bro, I don't have time for you because I got to go deal with some stuff with my physical family. Now, I'm going to do everything I can to take care of them and honor them and love them, but you get the priority. You get my best time. And often we switch it around, right? There's my physical family, and then I'll give you all whatever's left over. Right? So do good to all. Do everything you can. But that's your priority. Is it your priority? Is that really your family? We're going to talk more about that in the next session. Here in Hebrews 3, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. But Christ is as faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are His house if we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope that we have. We are His house. Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. And he goes on to argue how that's much more powerful than just being born into a family that you had no choice over. We're going to stop right there and take a break. Amen?